imagine for a moment, you're a disciple of Jesus. This is the end that he's been telling you about. And he comes and says to you one final thing, his final commandment. Little children, love each other. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples. Love each other. So what comes to mind when you hear the word love? Perhaps a song. L is for the way you look at me. Or perhaps you have, all you need is love. Ba-ba-ba-da-da. Perhaps you have a poem that comes to mind. Elizabeth Browning's, How Do I Love Thee? Let me count the ways. During Jesus' time, the Greeks thought of love as four types or four ways. You had eros, which was considered the typical romantic love. Storge, which is the familiar, it's like parent to a child, spouse to a spouse. Philia, or filio, which is the brotherly, the friendship love that you had for one another. And certainly the divine love of agape. Each faith tradition has their own meaning of love. We know from Buddhism that they believe in loving as kindness, compassion, appreciative joy, equanimity, understanding others' suffering. In Hinduism, it's considered a magic love, a divine purpose, a devotional. In Islam, we love Allah above all things and God highest. In Judaism, the Torah gives us love thy neighbor as thyself. Love all, give charity, be kind. And in Christianity, we know we love God with all our heart, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. So why did Jesus address the disciples as little children? Well, he knew what issues would face them after he was gone. Panic, doubt, confusion, disbelief. Jesus was setting a tone for his final commandment. He also knew that his message needed to be simple and straightforward. During the week, I'm a school teacher. I currently am teaching fifth graders in a middle school in Cicero, New York. And often I'll remind my students that their actions in fifth grade are not very different than the early age students that I've worked with, such as kindergartners or first graders. Not attempting to be condescending, but simply reminding them that when they get excited, they get worried, they get frustrated, and they get disappointed. My favorite comparison is when the students share an important event in their lives, many other students also want to share, usually prompted by that first comment. Kindergartners are excited to tell about their pets. By the way, they love in great detail. And once one student shares, several other students' hands shoot up also wanting to share. And my fifth graders do much the same. The message of love one another as I have loved you is easy to remember, both for the young and for the old. And just like my kindergartens who seem to have unlimited energy, God's love is unlimited. God doesn't say, you know what, I loved you yesterday, that should be enough. Or, you don't really don't need any today, maybe I'll give you some tomorrow. God's love never, ever runs out. In addition to being unlimited, God's love is unconditional. The love is given to all freely. Growing up, I tended to place conditions or qualifiers in situations. My favorite expression of concern was, well, what if? Well, what if I forget my lunch? And what if we run out of gas on the way to school? And what if I don't wake up in time? And so on and so on. And as life would have it, my first grade student several years ago provided me with what their what-if scenario was. Remember the kindergarten pet story? Well, first graders like pets also. They wanted a pet for our classroom. So I contacted the district science department and ordered a fish. Students anxiously and eagerly awaited its arrival. And finally, when it came, one student started shaking his head no. When I asked what was wrong, he responded, I can't have fish. Well, what do you mean? Well, they make my tongue swell. I said, honey, we're not going to eat the fish. It's a pet. So a student raises his hand and goes, well, Mr. Bacon, what happens if he accidentally eats it? How do you accidentally eat a fish? Well, it could jump out of the tank during snack time, land on his plate, and he could eat it. Understanding the concern, I then at every snack time stood by the tank, watched the fish until snack time was over to make sure that nobody accidentally ate it. See, there's no condition to God's love. It's us who place restrictions on it. It's not that it's only unlimited and unconditional, but it's also everlasting. A student recently shared with me a question and a concern. The student happens to be of one skin color, was adopted by parents of another skin color. The student was struggling with both identity and abandonment concerns. Well, why didn't my mom love me? I said, honey, your parents love you deeply. No, I mean my first mom. I told them, I don't know why your mom didn't, but I do know that your parents now love you. We spend so much time talking about things that aren't love. We should be focusing on things that are love. If we are truly loved, then why is there suffering? Why is there sickness? Why is there famine? Why is there war? Why is there disappointment? In John 3:16, we know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus spread the word of God and suffered. He gave his life so the world might have everlasting life. Peter said that he'd lay down his life but then denied knowing Jesus. We are all in the spot right now of having an earthly life that we're giving up for others. So, is love a noun or is it a verb? From the Revised Common Lectionary, if you stand on the word, Gary Jones writes about the spiral staircase, which is an autobiographical work by Karen Armstrong. She notes in her writing that most religious traditions, faith is not about belief, but about practice. Religion is not having to believe or accept certain difficult propositions. Instead, religion is about doing things that change you. This came to her especially when she wrote her first book on Islam. Muslims, she came to understand, are not expected to accept a complex creed. Instead, they're required to perform certain ritual actions, such as the pilgrimage and the fast of Ramadan, which they're doing right now. And actually, a number of us from the church last night had the wonderful opportunity to attend the Ramadan dinner in the evening, which they do at the end of the fasting day, and we did that at Manly Field House, and it was tremendous. Muslims are to prostrate themselves in prayer facing Mecca several times a day as an act of surrender. Muslims are commanded to give alms to the poor and more vulnerable among them as a way of cultivating the kind and generous spirit that makes them want to give graciously. Graciously as God does. Armstrong says that these repeated actions are intended to lead to personal transformation. The point is that this is not a belief system, but a process. The religious life made people act in ways that were supposed to change them forever. So as disciples, how do we love? Are we unlimited, unconditional, everlasting? We know through kindness, compassion, forgiveness, sacrifice, patience, service, empathy, transcending boundaries, willing to change, doing what Jesus commanded us of feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. We should love as a small child does, or as we say sometimes a mother loves or a parent loves. But each of us needs to define the love based on a relationship with God. We pray and listen for God's word for us. We need to allow God's love to work through us, transform us, strengthen us. Remember these words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. May we find God's love alive in us always. Amen.